Is the gospel inclusive or exclusive? Is it easy to become a Christian or hard to be a disciple of Jesus? These are questions in the minds of those accompanying Jesus to Jerusalem, which we still discuss today. I hear more and more hostility toward the Christian faith in our culture. We are labeled bigoted, intolerant, hateful. In a world where what matters is not the truth, but my truth, people don't like that fact that the Christianity makes and holds exclusionary truth claims. The gospel can be exclusive. In reading many opinion pieces, some of which try to pass as news articles, there are claims that Christians are the worst at trying to force their beliefs on other people. I'm sure that's true of some people, but it's not true of Jesus, nor is it true of the gospel. The Pharisees pushed that it was hard to get in the kingdom of God, and Jesus challenged this. If you remember Robbie's sermon from the end of August, she preached at Jesus was at the dinner party, and Jesus encouraged to be humble where you sit. And the next week, we're going to pick up that middle passage, which we skipped today, where we see that Jesus opens wide the door for the gospel. The Pharisees weren't wrong when they said that it was hard to get in the kingdom of God. What they taught about how to get in was wrong. They taught a long list of do's and don'ts and rules that keep that determined whether or not you were going to be in or be out. But in the passage just prior to this, in the passage Robbie preached on, Jesus opens the door wide for the gospel. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't teach universalism. It's not everybody's going to get in. In today's passage, we see him cautioning people who think they want to rush to be one of his followers. So, is Christianity exclusive or inclusive? Is it hard or is it easy? Is it exclusive? Yes. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus repeatedly teaches that the only way to the Father is through him. The Apostle Paul in his letters teaches us that salvation comes through faith in Christ, not by works of righteousness, but not by believing in someone or something other than Jesus Christ. And Orthodox Christianity, in accordance with Jesus' own words and scripture, teaches that not everyone is going to be in the kingdom of God. Christianity's exclusivity, however, is not unique. There are plenty of other religions that are exclusive. Islam, which is my subject of study for my Foundation for Reformed Theology seminar group, which Tim is a part of, teaches that Islam is exclusive. If you're not Muslim, you're not going to reach paradise. Now, Hindus approach it a little differently. It's very inclusive in that your religion is true for you, but it's part of the Hindu system, which means that what you believe, your ultimate end, whether it's heaven or paradise or something else, a new heavens or a new earth, isn't really true, but ultimately you're part of the Hindu system, this system of reincarnation, and one day you might escape and be brought into the Brahman. So for the Hindu, they will tell you that you can be Christian and Hindu because in their minds you already are. Or you can be a Muslim and a Hindu, or pretty much anything else, and still be Hindu. On the other hand, Christianity is very inclusive. Jesus paid the price for the sins of every single person who has ever lived and will ever live on this planet. No one was or is left out. Anyone can be saved. Doesn't matter your race, your religion, your social status, your age, your gender, where you were born. No matter how evil, bad, or sinful you perceive yourself to be, or no matter how good you perceive yourself to be, or how others label you, the gift of salvation is freely offered to every single person. One must only receive it. Because salvation is a free gift, it's not forced upon people. Each person is free to receive or refuse the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We teach that coercion must never be coerced or forced. This is not to say that it never has been, but it never was or is part of God's instructions. Many other religions allow for people to convert into it, but many other religions also penalize those who leave the faith or convert out of it. While we grieve for those who walk away from Jesus Christ, we believe in the freedom of religion, not only the right to practice one's own religion and to live by it, but to change religions if one chooses. While Hindus are fine with other people practicing their various religions, if someone is a Hindu and tries to leave it, at best they are shunned, but many are killed, lose their jobs, their homes, are separated from family members, or are tortured. The same is true in Islam. You're certainly welcome to convert into it, but if you try to leave, it is a whole other story. In addition, Islam also believes in forced conversions. In areas where Islam is established, those who do not choose to submit to Islam willingly are killed or must pay a high, hefty tax in order to continue to practice their religion. Christianity is exclusive, but it is not the only exclusive religion. When it comes to being inclusive, Christianity is more inclusive than many religions. Since the gospel is open to anyone, then is it easy to follow Jesus? In today's gospel reading, Jesus says, "Not necessarily." What the crowds accompanying Jesus to Jerusalem heard was very appealing. They were following him. But there's a difference to listening to someone and liking what they have to say versus becoming a disciple. They've heard Jesus encourage them, "Don't be left out of the kingdom." We heard that back at the beginning of August. They have heard the challenge to enter by the narrow door. They've heard that Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom where the marginalized and the humble will find welcome. And Jesus now points out that even though salvation is free, it comes with a cost. First, he talks about family relationships. He says, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, cannot be my disciples." Well, Jesus doesn't mean that we're supposed to hate our family members. But in comparison to our love for and devotion to him, even our most intimate relationships must come second. Jesus must come first. And if Jesus comes first, then our other relationships will be rightly ordered. We heard before how Jesus said, "I don't come to bring peace but a sword." And there, it wasn't necessarily because of how we treat other people, but how other people might treat us if we choose to follow Jesus. Sometimes, like I said prior, it's because one leaves their former religion and that causes enmity. But here, Jesus is talking about our commitment to him. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must be totally committed. Choosing him means that we have to say no to other things. Second, Jesus says that disciples must carry their own cross and follow him. Again, it's not the first time that we've heard Jesus say this. We've heard that our crosses are our trials and our sufferings that we must bear, but most of all, it is the instrument of death, a symbol of our own death, dying to self. Picking up on hating our own life, we have to die to ourselves, our ambitions and desires, and trade them for the will of Christ. And if we trade them, God will orient rightly our will and our desires. Then Jesus uses two stories to emphasize the importance of having an idea of what one is getting oneself into when they choose to follow Jesus. How many of you know the frustration of starting a big project and not being able to finish it? My husband has this frustration a lot. Something goes wrong and it just sits there, and then you don't want to do anything about it. Building a tower was a significant cost. Not being able to finish it in Jesus' story not only meant frustration for the man building it, but it garnered ridicule from his neighbors. A partly finished structure, as some of you may know, often costs more in the long run because the longer it sits unfinished, the more the weather comes in, the more it's gonna rot and break down and wear out, and the bugs get in and different things happen, and then it's a bigger mess than if you hadn't started in the first place. Salvation is free, but it is not cheap. There is a cost. The second example Jesus uses is a king going out to battle. And there's no sense going and getting involved into a war that you can't win. Instead, you send a delegation to come to some kind of a peace agreement to avoid unnecessary loss of life and unnecessary loss of resources. Jesus lists the third thing we must be willing to give up. He says we must be willing to give up all our possessions. I have seen many people compromise over the giving up of one's possessions for far lesser things than giving up for it all for Jesus. People say, well, I hate this job, but I have to stay in it because I've got a mortgage to pay. Maybe Jesus is calling you to move to a different job. Maybe Jesus is calling you to move to a new location. Or I'm staying in this terrible relationship because I can't afford not to. How many other options have you explored? If we're not willing to sacrifice our possessions for the smaller things, are we really willing to give them up for Jesus? Sometimes God calls us to live more simply so we can have a more fulfilling vocation. Sometimes God, if we step out in faith, provides for us in totally unexpected ways that we could have never imagined. If we give up everything for Jesus, God promises to provide for our needs, not our wants, but our needs. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but God promises to take care of us. Finally, Jesus talks about salt. Now, most of us are familiar with these words from the context of the Sermon on the Mount. But in this context, Jesus is using salt as a sign of commitment. We are called as disciples to be different from the world around us. We have to be willing to give up what the world considers good or even considers to be our right. Be committed to Jesus above all. If we don't look different from the world, if we don't act different from the world, then we're not being salty. Our commitment is shown by our obedience. Jesus wants our follow-through. He wants disciples, not converts. Disciples go the distance. They influence the world in a beneficial way. Craig Evans, in his commentary on Luke, defines disciple as a learner who follows the lifestyle, habits, and way of thinking as the master. Our goal ought to be to become like Jesus as much as possible, and this happens when we allow Jesus to work in us. Jesus accepts us as we are, where we are. That is true of anyone. There are no demands that one must do to begin to follow Jesus. But Jesus doesn't leave us where we are. Following Jesus means we don't stay in the same condition in which Jesus found us, because Jesus desires so much more for us. He wants us to be our best selves. Not the best that we think we can be, but the best that he knows us to be. The best that he created us to be. Those who don't count the cost are at risk for losing their saltiness. Well, how is saltiness lost? One is by it being diluted. You dilute salt with enough water and you can't taste the salt anymore. We can get watered down by all these things that Jesus cautions us against in this passage. By putting other people as our priority before Jesus, by putting our possessions as priorities before Jesus, by putting ourselves as a priority before Jesus. But the really great thing about salt is that it can regain its strength when the water is taken away. The life skills class a couple of months ago did a science experiment, and they made crystals. You take a powdered salt. I think they were using halite, calcium chloride, because you get bigger salt crystals with calcium chloride than you do with sodium chloride. And you mix the powdered salt in the water with some food coloring and stir it all up, and you put a string in there or a nail in there, and you let it sit for a couple of weeks, and as the water evaporates, the crystals grow, and it's really fun to see. And the crystals that grow are a lot bigger than the powder that you start out with. That's the wonderful grace of Jesus. Even when we start to get a little diluted, if we turn back to Jesus, he can make us stronger and brighter and saltier than we would be if we hadn't gone through that process. If we find ourselves being deluded, we can renounce our sin, and God not only forgives us but restores us. The only other way to destroy salt is to break it down into its original elements, the sodium and the chloride, the potassium and the chloride, the calcium and the chloride, and so on. There are those who walk away from Jesus and don't come back. Jesus knows that there are many who are following him in the crowd who think they're going to go the distance, but after Palm Sunday, they're not there anymore. Jesus doesn't try to trick us into following him. He's honest that it's costly. He tells us it's not going to always be easy. And yet the invitation is always there to follow him. People that have stuck with Jesus know that Jesus is worth it. Jesus loves us so much that he wants us to be informed about what following him means. He's not going to lie to us and tell us everything is going to be perfect if you just follow me. Everything is easy. He told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had in that passage because it said he loved that young man. Jesus wants the ruler to follow him, but he's not going to lie in order to gain a follower. If the ruler can't give up his possessions, what else is he unwilling to give up? How will we handle a much bigger trial like persecution? There are many scholars who think at some point that the rich young ruler did go and sell all his possessions and follow Jesus. Some even speculate that the man is Lazarus, who became one of Jesus' best friends, the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. I don't know. I haven't done enough research into that or not. Jesus doesn't tell us to count the cost to discourage us from being disciples. He tells us to count the cost because he knows what is truly valuable, and Jesus is truly valuable. More than anything else, Jesus is worthy of following. In what ways have you found Jesus to be worth the cost? How is your level of saltiness? Are you salty, or are you being diluted by putting else in the place of Jesus, by having a priority other than Jesus first? If you are, know that you can regain your saltiness by asking Jesus to forgive you and by asking for him to be first in your life again. He will make you a salty crystal for him. Jesus is worth the cost. He loves us. He invites all to follow him. Salvation is a free gift. But he doesn't lie to make us disciples. He offers us to make the decision to choose to follow him. Will we be faithful disciples of Jesus and be salty in this world? Let us pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much that you love us, that you love the world, that you died for us all, that you love us too much to lie to us. We thank you that you give us the freedom to follow you, to say yes or no. We thank you that the gift is there. We thank you for the power of your restoring grace to return us to yourself when we start to get deluded by putting other things and other people and even ourselves before you. Help us to be fully committed followers so that we can be salty in this world, to influence the world for good, and invite people into the kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. Our hymn is on our insert, I Surrender All.